We return this morning for a brief time to the reading from Romans chapter 5, and in particular the final verses 12 to 21. We will be looking at these verses over the next two studies, that is this morning, and then God willing next Lord's Day, as we come to terms with what is now referred to as the basis of our salvation. The first part of the chapter, Paul has been dealing with the benefits, and we have noted what it means to be a Christian and how the work of grace and the work of God within us not only brings us from the deadness and the darkness of our sin, but into the light and the liberty of the gospel, where our lives are changed and transformed by the miraculous, mysterious, mighty work of God in our heart. And we become, as it were, new creations. Old things pass away, all things become new. In the midst of life's struggles, we are assured that we have peace with God. Verse 1 of chapter 5. We have access into the grace in which we stand. The grace spoken of here is a saving grace. It is a keeping grace. It is an empowering grace. It's an enabling grace. It's a grace that covers all our sin, that covers all our need, and that guarantees all of our expectations. And it is into this grace that we are placed by the work of Christ in our heart. This is what it means to be a Christian. We're no longer dependent upon the things of the world. We're no longer engaged with the things of the world in terms of our satisfaction and our fulfillment. Our minds, our hearts, our wills are now captivated by a higher order, and our lives are elevated to the realm of the spiritual, to the realm of the supernatural. Now, these are but a part of the benefits of being a Christian. They stretch beyond this life and this time. As Paul tells us in the last part of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That encompasses the here and now and the hereafter. When knowing the glory of God revealed to us in our lives, one day we will be in the presence of God, and His glory will be shown and will be known in a way that is past finding out, a way that we can never even begin to imagine this side of eternity. And we were reminded that in our walk with God, even tribulations in verse 3 produces in us the evidence that we are the children of God, as we learn patience and perseverance, and our character is tuned to the very nature of God, and we live out, as it were, the life of God in us through the power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Now, the Apostle Paul has begun to exercise our minds in the journey that was taken in order for us to be brought into that experience and expression of God's love, which is now shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. You notice in verse 6 and 8, he refers to the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. And now he is about to address these questions in relation to our union with Him, our relationship with Him. How can we, through the death of Christ, be born again and brought into the fold and the family of God. How does the crucifixion of Jesus bring us into all of these benefits that are referred to in the opening verses? And so now from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter, Paul is developing the answer and the response to those questions. He is about to relate to us our relationship in Christ. He begins by dealing with the doctrine of sin, original sin, the sinful nature, the essence of our being, the result of our natural birth. He then proceeds to develop the thought of our spiritual birth, our rebirth, our being born again, and how from the darkness of the one, we are placed into the light of the other. And the focus now is on the first Adam and the second, the first man and the second. And in this theme, Paul deliberately expands and expounds this truth about our conversion. So in verse 1 to 11, we see the benefits of salvation. And that's all summed up in the one word, justified, justification in Christ. Then from verse 12 to 21, Paul explains the basis of our salvation. And we need to understand this clearly in our mind. One, to identify the sinful nature of the human heart. We will not understand the problem of sin unless we know and acknowledge its origin and how you and I, by natural birth, have that connection that goes beyond the earthly and the human and touches us at the very deepest core of our being. It's an understanding the nature of sin. We begin to note that we are in fact sinners, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. It is only then, as we understand the coming of the Lord Jesus and how he stepped into the dilemma of our sin in order to redeem, in order to reconcile, in order to justify a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And here in these verses, we have the basis of our salvation, and therefore the basis of God's love shown to us. As John 3:16 describes, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So God's love was made known on the cross of Calvary, but God's love is made known in the heart of the believer when the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. We may view the cross without the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. We can have a sensitivity towards the cross without having the experience of the new birth. But the experience of the new birth comes about when God, having revealed his love to us in the death of Christ, now imparts that love and plants it in our heart. And now the love of God shown to us in the death of Christ becomes real to us in our experience of God. A well-versed academic could perhaps display a degree of logic to shake us from our simple faith in the cross of Jesus. But no argument ever produced on earth can shake us from the conviction that Christ lives within our heart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. So this is the theme or the message that the Apostle Paul is developing. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, we want to, just for the benefit of a text, which will be for today and, God willing, next Sunday, we want to look at verse 20, the last part, as the argument of the apostle is summed up in these final words. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. As we develop the argument and the logic of these verses, you will note that where sin abounded refers to all that Paul is teaching us in relation to the first man, Adam. Where sin abounded, the second part, grace abounded much more, refers to the second man, the second Adam, that is Christ. So in these two simple statements, we see all of the teaching that leads to the conclusions of original sin planted in the heart of all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then the work of divine intervention and divine providence and divine sovereignty and divine grace as God works in us the purposes which have been established and confirmed and secured for all of God's elect people through the sacrifice and the atoning death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. And so verse 19, we begin our study this morning. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So just to focus our minds and in a sense to have a clear picture or understanding of where these verses with their logical observations and applications and conclusions will take us, let's just simplify all of this passage as we read again in verse 19. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. That immediately takes us to the Garden of Eden. So we're now into the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Now we read the second part. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now the picture presented is that of Calvary, that of the hill outside Jerusalem, Golgotha's hill, the place of the skull. And here Jesus died in obedience to the Father's will, and through his sacrificial death, we now have eternal life in our heart. So this now is the picture that's presented. We have the contrast, if you like, between the Garden of Eden, where all appears to be lost, and the cross of Calvary, where all has been redeemed. The first Adam disobeyed. The second Adam obeyed. So all that was lost in the first Adam has been restored through the obedience of the second. Here then is the simple picture of those who were not saved, those who were not converted, those who have not been reconciled to God. They are still living under the exclusive rights of a world of disobedience. That's why when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he reminds them that they were at one time children of disobedience, still under the fallen condition, introduced to a fallen world through the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, as we apply our minds to these verses for a few moments this morning, you'll find that there are two key elements or two key thoughts that emerge from these scriptures. The first one is how we became sinners. How we became sinners. All of us became sinners. The second theme or thought refers to how we become saints. See, we all became, but not all become. There is a transition. That transition is a result of a transaction. So all have sinned. We all became sinners. But not all will be redeemed. Not all will be saved. Not all will be justified. We need to become the children of God. That is a work that has to be accomplished from without. We do not have the resources, the intelligence, nor even the impetus to guide us into this transaction. It is not something that we can produce in or of ourselves. We must become something that we never could be within our own resources. We become the children of God. So we read how we became sinners. Sin abounded. How we become saints. Grace did much more abound. Now, in these verses, we have both an explanation and an exhortation of these truths. And you'll find that this is the pattern in Scripture. God does not present us with a revelation and simply leave it there to tantalize our minds. Every time God reveals something to us in His Word, it is always with a view to that Word becoming effective in changing us in some way, in producing in us, in some degree or in some manner, a closer link to the nature of Christ and to His beauty. Peter tells us we have received in grace all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the two dimensions that Scripture opens up to us and unfolds in terms of the purposes and the progress of God's will in our lives are these two areas. We need heavenly wisdom and divine grace in our heart in order to live life. We need the intervention of God in our heart in order to live godly. So God has given us, through His Word, everything we need to satisfy us in the areas of life and of godliness. And so when we read the revelations of Scripture, they will always come in these two ways. One, there will be the explanation. There will be the understanding. There'll be the revelation. There'll be the unfolding of God's will, purpose, intention, desire for His people in His world. But with that, there comes the challenge. You are the salt of the earth. That's the revelation. What do we do with that knowledge? We have to be the salt of the earth. You are the lights of the world. What do we need to do with that knowledge? We need to be a light and shine in the darkness. There will always be an application of that truth, that revelation in our heart. And so the Apostle Paul here is doing these two things. He is laying out the logic. And sometimes when we get into the heavy logic of the mind of Paul, we find, as Peter did when he explains, that there are some things that are hard or difficult for us to understand. Paul will express that a little later on in this letter when he asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Remember Habakkuk, when Habakkuk was looking around and seeing the invading armies encroaching upon their territory, and he knew that all the signs were suggesting that there was a time of fierce judgment approaching. And he's calling out to God for answers. And God appears to be sitting there looking down, but his mind isn't on the job. God is inactive. He's not doing anything to help them, even though they're praying for help. There's no evidence that he's even interested in them, that he's even hearing their prayers. And as the mind and heart of the prophet Habakkuk begins to grow weary with his concern and his lament to God, God draws near and makes one simple statement. Habakkuk, I am at work, but you're not noticing. I have a purpose, but you don't understand it. And even if I were to sit down beside you and go through it step by step by step, when we would finish the discussion, you still would be no clearer, because you're trying to understand the mind of the infinite, the mind of a sovereign God. So Habakkuk, this is the lesson you need to learn. You don't need to understand everything about God. All you need to know is that as you exercise faith in him, he will work it out according to his purpose, and it will always result in your good. So Paul is about to take us into this subject of the two Adams, the first man and the second man. And as he labors the logical applications of the unfolding purpose of God in the redemption of the world, he also has built into it this pondering, this acknowledgement, and this application of these truths. We may not fully understand it all, but as we accept the truth, it begins to make itself known to us. Can I explain to you this morning how we are identified with Adam and how in Adam we fell under condemnation? How can we reason that all out in the mind that God has given us? One day we'll understand it fully. But I don't need to know all of the divine implications of it all. I don't need to have an insight into eternity past. All I need to know is that verse 1 of Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning God. That means before anything happened in this world, God knew all about it. He was there. And right from day one, God has been governing and controlling all of his life, all of his world, and all of the activities that fall within it. And so, the teaching of these verses now relates to two simple things. We became sinners in the first Adam. Two, we become saints in the second Adam, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to, as time rushes in once again, we might need 3 weeks instead of two at this. But as we begin to move into this, there are two truths that we want to examine that establish these ground rules, if you like, for our understanding of sin and how it works in the human heart. And I've just simply put these under, first of all, instructive comments. And then, secondly, important contrasts. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we look at the second of those. We look at the contrasts that are made that begin to open up the picture of how God has intervened in the life of the sinner. But for just a short moment now, let's look at the instructive comments. What does Paul teach us here by way of opening up our minds and giving us these truths? Well, back in chapter 3, you may recall, or if you want to flick back a few pages, in chapter 3, in verse 23, Paul has made this statement, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, you'll notice how cleverly Paul brings in the thought here of the effects of sin. You'll notice he begins with the past. All have sinned. And then he continues, and fall short. That's the present. We have sinned, but we continue to sin. And we will continue. The tense that's used here has that thought of the progression, the ongoing activity. So Paul is saying, we were sinners, and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. Now that suggests to us that somehow God had a purpose for us, and that purpose was one that included not only our enjoyment of our fellowship with him, but also produced his glory in our lives and in our relationship with him. But somehow we have fallen short of the glory of God, and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. But what does this mean? When did it happen? How did it happen? How did we fall into sin? Well, in verse 12 to 14, Romans chapter 5, Paul explains. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now we just pause there for one brief second to think this through logically. How could I have sinned when Adam sinned, when I wasn't even there? How can I be accused of being party to the sin of Adam when I wasn't born at this stage. But here Paul is saying that somehow there is a connection. Through the sin of Adam, death spread to all men. So now all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is beginning to find a setting. This is how it happened. This is where it happened. This is when it happened. This is the connection with my fallen state and the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. So if we are sitting back today quite content and comfortable as we are and thinking, well, I'm not a bad person. I don't do anything wrong. I pay my taxes. I love my neighbor and I do the best I can. How can I be accused of being a sinner? It has nothing to do with the clarity of your thoughts nor the piety of your life. It all has to do with the sin of Adam. And through the sin of Adam, all are guilty before God. So it becomes a condition of the heart, not an application of our view of what it means to be religious or to know God or to worship Him. So we read a little bit more. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now we need to underline that thought. Maybe double underline it. Here is one of the main thrusts of this passage. Until the law, sin was in the world. Now that becomes significant and important in that we now continue to read, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who is to come. Now let's just leave that for a moment and jump back into other scriptures as we pick up this theme and secure this thought. Verse 12 has told us, death spread to all men. Now we know that this comes to us all. This is the law of sin. Remember, for example, Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 4, and then repeated in verse 20, the prophet reminds the children of Israel, the soul that sins shall die. That's the law of sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 confirms, the wages of sin is death. You see, sin is included and fulfilled in the law of God with its result of death. That's the condemnation. That's the judgment. The wages of sin is death. But death is viewed as the consequence of breaking God's law. And we often argue this point, that we're sinners because we break God's law. But there's more to it than that. In verse 12, the second part, we read, death spread or passed to all men, for all have sinned. And then it is added in the first part of verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. So here is the dilemma. Sin was in the world before the law was given. From Adam to Moses, there was no law. The Bible tells us the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, under the law, there is death. But what about before the law was given? Death. So, death and sin are not the consequences of a broken law, but death and sin are the consequences of the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden. So you do not need to wait until you break the law of God to establish the fact that you're a sinner. You are a sinner because you are in Adam. And Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and because of that, then sin and death has passed upon all. Death is a consequence of sin. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death, the result of sin. So notice now how Paul is setting up this teaching. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, that again is Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And then we read much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So the offense of Adam brought sin and death. Verse 16, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So here, the origin of sin is explained. Sin originated in the Garden of Eden. And you'll read all about the fall in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. When Adam sinned, as our federal head, we sinned in him. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage of the apostles takes us from the realm of the human and the realm of the ordinary into the realm of the extraordinary, into the realm of the divine. We hear, as nowhere else in Scripture, we receive a picture of our identification in Christ, what we were, what we are, and what we shall be. And in the midst of all of his discussions that center around grace and the work of God, here the apostle begins to extol the virtues of the resurrection of Christ in relation to the resurrection of the dead, to those who die in Christ, who one day will share in the power of his resurrection. And Paul sets this out predominantly and profoundly in this passage. But we want to just read the first part of verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But there's the thought. Following through the text of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, where we read of the offense of one bringing condemnation and death upon all. Now here in this glorious chapter where he is speaking about the divine end to the believer's existence in this life and with all connections to this world now forever severed, as we begin to live out to the full the promises of God and the glory of our eternal state in our eternal home and in the eternal presence of the one we love. And here is the reminder, as in Adam, all die. If you are not in Christ today, you are in Adam. If you are in Adam, you are dead in trespasses and in sins. You are dead because of the offense of Adam, through which all have been made sinners. So sin was handed down through Adam's disobedience to every member of the human race. And in Romans 5 and verse 12, Paul has made that clear. Remember the word of the psalmist David in Psalm 51 and verse 5. As he laments his sinful nature, his sinful heart, he has been a follower of God. God has put his hand upon him. But David is still aware that he is falling short of the glory of God. Where can we go when we recognize or we realize that we are sinners, that we have sinned against God? Where can we go for refuge and for help? Do we go to the priest and confess and hear his words of absolution? Will that satisfy the demands of a holy God? Do we turn over a new leaf and become more energetically religious and adhere ourselves and attach ourselves to programs in the church to try and earn a little bit more respect from the people that we serve, or even from God who observes what we do? How do we get rid of this convicting spirit in our mind and in our heart? We realize that we've sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God. Where do we go for forgiveness and cleansing? The psalmist David shows us what we need to do. He comes into his inner closet, he closes the door, and he begins to pray. And in Psalm 51, that prayer of confession, he pours his heart out to God, and he acknowledges, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in iniquity." And the word there means to be brought forth in iniquity. That was the condition in which he was born. It is not referring to the act of his birth. It's referring to the condition of his heart. I was brought forth in iniquity. Brought forth from what? From where? From the disobedience of Adam. Brought forth from the judgment of the curse that God placed upon the world in chapter 3 of Genesis. Brought forth in iniquity and in sin, my mother conceived me. The thought here is that the sin of Adam had already and cost itself in the heart of David. And when he was born a sinner. And so we ask the question, where did sin come from? And how were we born us sinners, here is the answer in Adam. Now, having established the path of sin through Adam in verse 12 to 14, Paul sets out to establish the provision of salvation in Christ. And he will now, in a sense, take us back to the first verses of the chapter where we read of all of the benefits. But now Paul is going to explain to us by way of contrast the difference between what is given to us in Adam and what is offered to us in Christ. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll consider the important contrasts of these verses 12 to 21. Let me remind you this morning that as sinners, our only hope for eternity is in Christ. Through the first Adam, we sinned. Through the second Adam, we have forgiveness. But we need to call upon him and respond to him by faith as we reveal our need, confess our sin, and accept his offer of grace, of mercy, and of love. Will you do that this morning? Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for this little time we've shared around your word today. We pray that you will continue to open our minds and our hearts and help us to see beyond the written word, the living, vibrant power, authority, and sovereignty of the heart of God as you call sinners to repentance. Be pleased to do your work of grace within all our hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.